Our speaker today is Tim Hawkins, a professor here at Berkeley. I'm happy to have him here. He was the professor who introduced me to the realm of fiction. For what, 21 years I had ignored. And he was the one who taught me the importance of understanding literature and understanding the process of telling a story. Because that's the best way we can connect the gospel to people's lives, is connecting through the story of God working in our lives, in the world, into their lives. And so very important influence in my education. So join me in a word of prayer for him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for Thanksgiving, a chance to remember the ways you've spoken into our lives. Father, we thank you for safe journeys back here, and we thank you for the speaker today. Father, please bless his words. As always, help him to speak your truth only, and help us to hear your truth only, and may this entire event be pleasing in your sight, and may it advance the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Tim Hawkins.
You guys hear me okay? Okay. Just a very brief introduction. I know most of you guys, but there are a few that I don't. As Derek said, I'm Tim Hawkins, and I teach English and Lit here. I'm working on my fourth year at Berkeley, so there's a few of you seniors came in when I came in, and I think for these last 4 years, each graduating class, I felt like I had a little more connection to, it seemed like. So this the seniors that were here as freshmen 4 years ago, there I definitely have a kind of a special connection with you guys. Let me introduce you briefly to my family, although they're not here. Most of you guys know who they are. There's the picture. Jana is my wife, and we'll be celebrating our 10th anniversary in December. Silas is in the red shirt, and there's Ben. And you guys, most of you guys have seen them running around campus probably. Silas is 4. And Ben is 2. So last time, get into this, I should say last time I spoke at chapel was that first year I was here, so it was 4 years ago, and I thought, oh, that went pretty well, they'll invite me back next year, and it didn't happen, and then, oh, I'll speak next year, and it didn't happen, and so I thought maybe I said something and offended Dave Williams or something, so we had to get him out of this position before I was welcome back. I guess, so hopefully it'll go better this time, I guess. Let me tell you briefly about my family, because this segues into what I want to talk about. When Jan and I married, we put ourselves, as far as our family, how our family would be formed, we put ourselves on the five-year plan. That's what like every newlywed couple does. We'll have kids in 5 years. That was the plan. Well, after about 2 years, we felt that God was placing that desire for children, was really, really placing it on our hearts, and so we moved up our timetable by 3 years. And we tried to have kids, and it didn't happen at first. And so we tried harder, and it didn't happen. I didn't mind that part. The trying harder was fun, but God was not fulfilling the desires of our heart. And it became this really, it was like the elephant in the room. There was our relationship centered around this desire and the fact that, look, this is not happening for us. And there were tears shed, lots of tears shed over this. There was frustration, and it felt like every conversation we had somehow wound its way to that thing that, you know, we want kids and we can't have kids. And we started to kind of think about, well, how will this work then? Will we adopt? Will we see doctors, how will our family be formed? And it like consumed our lives. But during this time, I was finishing grad school at K-State, and Jana was finishing her undergrad, and a few opportunities were presented, and these are opportunities that would not have, there were doors that were open that would not have been opened had we had kids. We knew that we were ready for the next step. We were finishing school, and what should we do next? And we thought, you know what, she was born and raised in Iowa, I was born and raised in Kansas, neither of us had been out of the Midwest, and we thought this is a great time to move out of the Midwest. We don't have kids, it's just the two of us, let's see what else there is. So we, at, we put in an application to do a 2-year missions in Hungary. And we also, I applied for grad school in Anchorage, Alaska. And my wife had family there. It turns out that God had opened both these doors for us, and they were both options, and we wrestled over this decision thinking, well, we could go do missions and do what God wants us to do, right? Or we could turn our back on God and go to Anchorage. That's how it felt. And that's really what it felt like. We sought out some counsel, and our pastor told us, look, God is going to bless whatever decision you make. You can work for him no matter where you go. And so we decided not to do the Hungary thing, and we went to Alaska. But through the process of applying for short-term missions at Hungary, we met some people in a missions organization, and they were having this, it was a kind of a seminar, a conference on cross-cultural ministry, and it was in Egypt. And they said, would you guys like to come to this? This is for people who might be considering missions. Even if you're not coming to Hungary, you should come to this conference. So Jan and I did that. We've been in Alaska for about 6 months, and we went over to Egypt. And we spent some time there meeting with other missionaries in the Middle East. And of course, when you're in the Middle East, when you're in America, when you meet someone for the first time, usually what they ask is, what do you do for a living? That's kind of the question. When you're over in other cultures, certainly in the Middle East, they ask, do you have any kids? They want to know about your family. And we said, so we were sitting at a table with a missionary from, he lived in Cairo, I think. And he, we didn't know him very well, and he asked about our kids, and we said no, we didn't have any kids. And we didn't break down in tears and confess our, you know, all these struggles we were having. We just said no, we didn't share what was going on with us. And at that time, he spoke into our lives. He spoke what I firmly believe was prophecy. If you guys have had someone talk to you this way, in a prophetic kind of message, you know this is different than the message we've been getting for like the last 2 years, which is just have faith and it'll happen, just have faith and it'll happen. People tell you that when you're trying to have kids or when you're trying to get a job or you're trying to do whatever. And it, I know they're trying to be encouraging, but it just doesn't really sink in. But this guy spoke what I know was prophecy into our lives, saying that your quiver will be full. He told us if you have faith, it will happen. But he told us in a way that struck me right in my heart. And I knew, hey, this is a message from God. That June, we got pregnant with Silas. And this was about, I think, 4 years into our marriage. So in year 5, we celebrated our 5th anniversary in December, and Silas was born in April. So God put us on his own 5-year plan. And through that 5-year plan, we got to go to Anchorage, Alaska, and meet amazing people and have amazing adventures that we would not have had if we had kids. We got to go to Egypt, where prophecy was spoken to us, which we would not have had that chance to do if we'd had kids. If we'd had kids in the time that God wanted us to have kids, none of that stuff would have happened. So I guess the point of this, I'm trying to set up the message I want to deliver, but I'm also telling you that God's timing, and you've heard this before, but God's timing is perfect. It really works out the way that he wants it to work out, maybe not the way that you want it to work out. So what I want you to focus on, maybe if you're waiting for something, focus on all the good stuff that you're having while you wait. So as I prayed about what I would speak in chapel, and Derek, you know, asked me to do this in August, and I thought, oh, November 29th, that's a long time from now. But I really did start praying about this pretty early on, thinking, what message would you have me delivered? And nothing seemed to come. And then I thought, it's the Christmas season, and lately I've been in Matthew, and I was struck by a sermon that talked about how God relied on Joseph. His whole plan hinged on Joseph accepting Christ and adopting Jesus Christ, and how an amazing picture of grace that was, thinking that, I'm going to rely on a human being to accept God, to accept Christ as his son, to fulfill he's got to be fully God and fully human. And then I thought, I'm going to be way out of my theological league if I deliver that message. I don't know what I'm talking about theologically. So I didn't want to be out in left field or in the deep end, so I thought, I can't give that. I was struck by it, but I can't talk about that. So I thought about what I talked about 4 years ago. And 4 years ago, I delivered this message about how parenthood has helped me understand God's nature. And I thought, I can talk about that. I'm still a dad, right? I know I'm an expert on my own children, not because I know all the answers, but because I'm the only one that's their dad. So this could work out. So what you guys are getting is like the longest sermon series ever. 4 years in between sermons, if we can call it a sermon. But so this is part two. This is how parenthood has helped me understand God's nature, part two. First of all, let me preface this by saying, I realize that many of you, most of you, are not parents yet. I pray that this is not a message that only falls on, you know, the parents' ears. I've been concerned about that, but I feel like this is a message that is applicable to all of you, whether you're parents or not. My prayer is that this gives you a better glimpse of the character of Christ and how we should see him and how he would have us see others. So, the lesson is delivered through my experience as a dad, but I'm really hoping that this falls on all your ears and strikes your hearts. So, let me tell you about lesson number one as a father. Lesson number one, God loves our uniqueness, even our flaws. So this is Silas in his self-portrait. He's quite the artist. His artwork is all over our house. Could be sold for the right price. The verse there is that, you know, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I can't tell you, I know that my time in college was spent this way, and my time now is still spent this way. I obsess with my flaws. I'm obsessed with my flaws. The things that seem to hold me back, the things that seem to give me problems, I really am concerned about these, whether it's my physical image, whether it's some shortcoming I'm having spiritually, whether it's some shortcoming I'm having in relationships. I'm obsessed over these flaws. And I got to tell you that my kids have shown me that God is, he's delighted in some of these flaws. Let me give you an example. Silas, for the life of him, cannot say Faith Weaver Friends. Actually, he probably can. He just, for some reason, he says, what's he say? Fank Lever Friends, I think is what it is. Ooh, do we get to go to Fank Lever Friends tonight? And Jan and I, of course, we crack up. It's hilarious to us, and we probably should, like, help him out so he can say it right, but but we don't. I think it's hilarious. So this flaw that he has, this very minor flaw that he has, I think it's hilarious. I love it because it seems like Silas. Ben says the word open. He says open-a. Can you open up this lid or something? It's pronounced really weird, and it's really cute. I said, "Oh, right." It's really cute, and I should probably help him say it right, but I think it's adorable. And I can't help but wonder if God doesn't think the same things with us. If he sees our flaws and he thinks that is what makes you you. That's what makes you unique. If you could do it perfectly and everybody could do it perfectly, then we'd be really boring. And so I think, I wonder if God doesn't see our flaws and thinks, yes, that's what makes you unique. That's what makes you mine. Now, there is this, I do think there's this idea that I sure hope Silas grows out of that. At a certain age, I hope he can say, he says his TH is like D's, my brother, this is my brother. And I hope at some point he can say, you know, he can pronounce TH. But for now, I embrace it and I love it and it's adorable and I don't really want it to be fixed. But at some point, I really hope that he can say his THs. At some point, I hope Ben can pronounce the word open correctly. So I guess the corollary to this is God loves our uniqueness, even our flaws, but I do think that he expects some kind of growth. So if we have spiritual flaws, if we have pride that gets in the way of our ability to succeed in Christ's name, I do think he expects us to grow out of that. So these flaws that he embraces, I do think there are some flaws that he really expects us to eventually grow out of. So this is not an excuse for you to, you know, remain highly flawed. This is we should work on those. At some point, they're no longer adorable, and they're probably just frustrating. But I do think that you should embrace your uniqueness, because I'm confident that God does as well. So here's the next lesson that I've learned. I've learned that God desires to see people as he desires us to see people as he sees them. And this says, love one another in brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. This is from Romans. This picture here is of me and my two brothers, and I'll bring this around to my kids in a second. My brother Joe is on your left. My brother Kent is on your right, and then I'm in the middle. Joe's the oldest. He's 4 years older than I am, and you can tell Joe is a little different. He's got this lion mane of hair here that you can see in the silhouette. Joe has, when Joe was in junior high or high school, he kind of fell in with the wrong crowd, and I think his path was derailed a little bit. He gave himself his first tattoo in high school. He just this crude kind of initials with a pen and ink. And then later on, he covered that up with a skull. And later on, he put a Confederate flag bandana on that skull. And now he's got sleeves. Casey, if you can go to the next slide. This is a picture of the one on the left you can't see very well. This is a skull, and these are his calves on the right. He's put these tattoos all over his body. When he was, this is probably in 2000 or 2001, his girlfriend, they had spent the night together, and she had to get up and go to work, and I don't know if they had been drinking. It wouldn't surprise me if they had. She took the curve on a road too fast and slid into the ditch, and she was killed. And Joe was following behind her going to work, and he's the first one on the scene. And this shook Joe to his core. He had her image tattooed on his forearm. And so over the years, I think he's brought on all these tattoos to cover his body in a search for identity. And I should say that when Joe comes over, the boys love him. Kids at first are a little bit hesitant, rightfully so. He's got the big hair and he's like a ZZ Top beard. But boys love him. He has a way of just really kind of disarming people. He's one of the least judgmental people I know, even with all the trappings of what we would think of a very stereotypical kind of person. So Joe gets on the floor and he plays bulldogs with the boys, and they growls and they pick up stuff and they shake it and they have fun like that. And they set up these aluminum cans out in the driveway and they stomp on them so that they can go take them recycling. And the boys get a great thrill out of that. But what happens for me when I see Joe, I often look at this rebellion. My parents were don't drink, don't chew, don't go out with girls who do, right? It's the very straight-laced. To the point, I love my parents. They're a great godly example for me, but I have no problem saying that there's a sense of kind of legalism that was pushed down upon us. So when I see Joe, I see someone who's rebelled against what my parents would want. There's no way they would want their kids to get tattoos. In fact, my sister got one on her wrist, and for a long time she wore these big kind of bracelets and cuffs whenever she came home, even into like her late 20s when she was, you know, fully an adult. My brother got a tattoo on his arm and his chest, and then you can cover that up with a shirt. And so I felt like, and this is not an indictment of tattoos. I'm actually going to get to the point here in a second. This is me saying that when I look at this, I see someone who is rebelling from his parents. He's a disappointment. I feel like it's disrespectful. I feel like it's really short-sighted. You have a picture of a girl on your arm, a past girlfriend. What's that going to do for your prospects later on, right? That's my concern. And I look at him and I say, thank God I didn't, this isn't me. That's the temptation I have to fight, right? The sense that I'm clean cut. My parents are proud of me. I'm doing all the right things, right? Oh, I must be holier. And it's a real pride issue for me. That's what I see when I see my brother, and I really have to work against that. When Joe comes to my house, or when we see him at grandma's like at Thanksgiving, you know what my sons do? Let's play bulldogs. Hey, let's play bulldogs. Next time you see us, we'll have to get some cans, and we'll smash these cans. They don't see any of this stuff. They see Uncle Joe. They see someone who plays with them. They see someone who has fun with them. This stuff, I'm convinced that this is how, you can go to that next slide, by the way, Casey, I think. Oh, this is his latest tattoo. Disc golfers should appreciate that. These are on the front of his calves, his shins, that's what they call them. He's got the skeleton pitching into a disc golf basket. I like this one a lot. But my sons don't see that. They are ready, they are not judgmental at all. And I'm convinced that's how God sees people. Hey, let's go do this. Come with me and do this. Let's have fun together. I don't care how you look. I don't care about the baggage you bring. Let's go have fun together. This is what I delight in you. Let's go do that together. And I'm convinced that God sees my brother like the way my kids see my brother. Way better than I can do it. I think there's this sense, again, for me, it's this holier than thou that I really have to work against. My sons don't have that at all. I'm sure there's some day where they'll be able to fight that on their own. I pray that there's not, but I imagine that's the reality. But for right now, I think it's a great image of how God sees us. Let's go play bulldogs. Let's go stomp on cans, right? So that's I'm convinced that through being a parent has helped me get that perspective a little bit. The The third lesson is that God desires us to loosen our filter. I have no, this picture doesn't connect at all. You don't need any excuse to put a picture of a boy and a dog, right? In a car. I can't believe that didn't elicit one. Aw. Thank you. Come on. It's a boy and a dog, for crying out loud. So here's what I think that God desires us to loosen our filter. And there's a caveat, which I'll talk about in a second. But the verse that goes along with this is, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." I love that word proclaim in the sense that you will not stop me from doing this. I'm going to say it loud. When we went to San Diego this weekend to see my sister and brother-in-law, and we went to Legoland. Now, when you have kids, you've got to time the announcement of these kind of things. If you say it too early, you will not stop hearing about it. Like, if we told them, you know, we were going in August, if we told them in January, we're in trouble. For, like, you know, 7 months, we're going to hear about Legoland. Are we going today? Are we going today? And then we have to make one of those chains, you know, like you tear off the chain for, and then, like, if you do it 6 months in advance, you got a chain that's going all over your house. So that's a bad idea. So we waited, I think, until maybe June or July to tell them that we were going to Legoland, and we got online, and we'd watched the Legoland kind of video, and we had, you know, Silas was pumped. He had it mapped out. He knew what he wanted to go to, and everywhere we went, he told people that we were going to Legoland. We go to Dillon's, and we're in the checkout line. Hey, we're going to Legoland. We go to Frank Lever Friends. Actually, we didn't. If we had, we're going to Legoland. We had to kind of tell them, look, be careful, you know, like you don't know these people. It didn't get braggy, but we were worried that, hey, we're going to Legoland. It never got like that, but we were kind of worried it would. But he told people for weeks. You could not stop him from telling absolute strangers about this. Also, in our house, this is one of, I'm probably turning legalistic like my parents. We don't say, oh my gosh, in our house. It sounds too close to like, oh my God, which we don't like. So if Silas hears that, we told him early on, you know, in our house, we prefer you don't say that. So if he's around somebody and he hears, oh my gosh, he says, we don't say, oh my gosh. He'll either tell that to them if they're within earshot, or he'll tell that to me. Yes, I know, buddy. We don't say, oh my gosh. So if you say that and he's around, he'll call you on it. And we have to tell him there's some rules that we have at our house that they don't have at other houses. But he's very vocal about correcting people. Or, like, the word hate. We didn't like the word hate. For a long time, we didn't want to use the word hate. But there's some times when, like, it's appropriate. Like, oh, I'd hate to be late for this meeting. Right? So I said that at lunch one day. I'd hate to be late for class or something like that. Oh, Dad, we don't say hate. Or, like, kill. These violent, like, kill or die. Right? We talk about, you don't want to kill somebody. We told the boys, you don't want to kill somebody. Then I'd say, oh, man, something killed the flowers out front. We don't say kill, Dad. So he doesn't quite get it yet, but he's very consistent with his correction. He's very good with this. So I think that what we learn from this is there's something about when you have conviction in your heart about something being right or wrong, or when you're excited about something. Silas gives me a good picture of what it means to proclaim that to people. And so I think this verse, when it talks about proclaiming the name of the Lord, ascribing greatness to God, I think there's something in us that when we get older, oftentimes we have this filter that I don't want to share that news. This could be awkward, right? If I want to tell somebody, I really have this opportunity to share Christ with somebody, but it's going to be kind of awkward. And I'll be embarrassed, and if they reject it, then it should be hanging. Right? We have this filter that shuts us off sometimes. If we see somebody doing something that we know probably they shouldn't be doing, it's not healthy for them, I don't want to hurt that relationship, so I don't think I'm going to call them out on that. I'm just going to keep that to myself and let it, you know, fester and become worse. I think we put these filters on ourselves because we don't want to hurt relationships, or we don't want to deal with that awkwardness. Silas, he doesn't have that concept yet, and so it's not a problem for him. We don't say that. Oh, Dad, we don't say kill. So I think that the correlation here is that if we're more childlike in the way we share good news, in the way we see some kind of injustice and we want to address that injustice, I think there's a real value in that, and my kids are teaching me this. So here's the application for you guys. This is kind of the key verse for this message, for part two of this message. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, this is God talking to his disciples in the crowds, talking about this is the picture of humility that you have to have in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we're not talking about humility in the sense that, I'm not talking about like humble in a non-braggy way. Let me tell you, Silas is not humble in this way. He will let you know that he is the fastest person around. He will let you know that he is the strongest person around. The other day he held up the trash can in one hand, "Look how strong I am." And then it like fell over sideways and he said, "Oh, maybe not." Trash everywhere. So I'm not talking about humble in the sense that like you don't brag, although that's bad. But I'm not talking about the kids don't get that. I'm talking about humble in a way that recognizes that without God, we are absolutely nothing. In the sense that an understanding of, look, this all that matters is my relationship with God. All this other stuff doesn't matter. In the sense of understanding of grace, that it's not, if not for this or that, I'd be just like that person. That doesn't work. It's the sense that I am that person, only I have God's grace. There's that humility in knowing that he is God and I am not. And I think that my kids illustrate that for me, that sense of knowing that they are not, they're dependent on something else, and the sense that nothing else matters. So in our humility, with humility, I think that we embrace our flaws. The things that we are really self-conscious about, those go away in our humility. And knowing, you know what? It's just me and God. I'm going to trust in him. Yeah, I got flaws, but I'm not going to worry about those. Other people have flaws. I'm not going to point those out. I'm not going to worry about that. In our humility, we love others as ourselves. We don't see ourselves as better than somebody else. We don't see people as worse than us. Again, we realize that that would be us if not for God's grace. With our humility, we boldly proclaim the good news. When we understand that without God we are nothing, I'm going to tell people about God. I'm going to help people stay on that path towards a relationship with God. So humility helps us to proclaim that good news. When I finished, so this is the application, I think, for all of us. Again, I prayed that this would not just strike the ears of parents. This is how this applies to all of us. I think all of this hinges on this idea of humility. We can all trace it back to that. When I ended my last message 4 years ago, I ended with this video of Silas dancing, and the correlation was about how, you know, finding unrestrained joy in the Lord. And if it moves you to dance, then dance, this idea. And so I played this image of Silas dancing. I thought, I want to give Ben fair time. Could be 4 years before I do this again. I better get Ben in here somehow, right? So if the last one ended with Silas dancing, this last one's going to end with Ben. And the message here is, you know, giving a joyful noise to the Lord, right? This is children giving us the good image of giving a joyful noise. And this is Ben's version of Yakety Yak, you know that old song, Yakety Yak, Don't Talk Back. All right, Casey, can you bring that up? He really puts a soul into it right there at the end, right? So my prayer is that we is not that you have to be a parent to see these things. This is what God has allowed me to see through my kids. This is what he's doing in my life right now. My life is as a dad, and it takes a big, that's a big focal point for me. But I think that the lessons I'm learning from my kids are applicable to all of us, and that's my prayer. So let me pray. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for kids who can speak truth into our lives, how you use kids to do that. God, I thank you for your grace that gives us what we absolutely do not deserve. I thank you for your mercy that does not give us what we deserve. Lord, I pray that this message of humility, of knowing that you are all we have, Lord, and without you we are nothing, I pray that that would really sink in and would guide us in how we interact with others, Lord. I pray that we would not be obsessed over our flaws, but embrace them because they are a part of what makes us unique. I pray that we would be accepting of others, and I pray that ultimately, Lord, you would give us conviction in proclaiming your good news and give us conviction for offering correction when necessary, Father. I thank you for my immediate family, and I thank you for this Barclay family. I pray that you would bless both richly. Amen.